Lord, we just thank you for this morning. And God, I just pray and want to echo the prayer that, God, if there's anything that would distract us from receiving your word, whether it's our own thoughts, noise around us, whatever it would be, concerns of the week to come, guilt or concerns of the week past, God, whatever that would be. Lord, I just, when you move those things away. So God, just clear that stuff away. Would we be able to just come before you this morning and just hear from you? Speak to us, reveal yourself to us, Lord. And we thank you that you're here. Amen. So last week in the book of Hebrews, we kind of started looking back into this guy by the name of Melchizedek. Again, if you guys remember, there's only three verses of his mention in Genesis. And then David picks it up a little bit later. And it's not even a full verse. It's half a verse in Psalm 110. And this writer of Hebrews has been, throughout the various chapters we saw, bringing up this concept of Jesus as our high priest. And he brings in this guy, Melchizedek, to address an issue that's a real issue. And what we saw last week is that what this writer was intending to do is to really settle for a lot of people a legitimate mental hang-up. So remember that there are a bunch of Jewish believers at this time struggling from these outside things, persecution, whatever it would be, and thinking to head back into a traditional sacrificial Levitical Jewish system. And they were struggling with the fact that this writer would dare to say that Jesus was a priest at all, let alone a high priest, because what we knew is that Jesus didn't come from the line of Aaron. He wasn't from Levi. He wasn't from that tribe. And so these people had a real concern going, how could you call Jesus a priest if he didn't fall under the priestly family? And so what we saw is this writer's beginning to do is address that issue and settle that issue, because he's bringing up a whole different priestly order, and that's that order of Melchizedek. But the bigger thing, again, because I think for some of us, as maybe we go through this, it would be hard to relate with this hang-up of this priestly order, where, well, we don't deal with that. That's not really, most of us maybe growing up in even a Christian church or anything outside of, any kind of religious system that would use priests, this wouldn't be such an issue for some of us. A lot of us, I would say, who are probably here this morning, you're not this issue. But what this writer is doing, and I think is the big issue, is he's addressing and helping them get over a mental hang-up. Now, again, the idea is we're not supposed to just dismiss these things, but we're to settle them. For a lot of people, Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created, that's a huge mental, intellectual hang-up for a lot of people. And the reality is, if that type of hang-up isn't settled in a person, they're going to be unsteady in their walk with God, just as these first century believers are hung up on this whole idea of Jesus being priest. So again, what he's doing is addressing the issue, hoping to settle the issue, but not dismissing it. And this big issue that he wants, as he brings up Melchizedek, is again his very name, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Is he is telling him that guy. He was just a forerunner, a foreshadowing of the great King of Righteousness, the great King of Peace, Jesus himself. And that by us, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, that we receive his righteousness and then his peace. And that ultimately, what does all of that really mean? Is we're talking about, okay, there's this intellectual hang-up. Melchizedek is this example of Jesus who's this King of Righteousness. What does that mean for us? And that is just that, like Melchizedek, that when we live our lives reflecting and made like Jesus, the impact that we can have on the people around us is an eternal effect. And we saw that in that last verse that I read to you. I want to read it again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking of those who have placed their faith in Jesus. This is what it says about anyone here this morning who has done that, anyone who's done that in the past. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what, again, all this priestly stuff, what does it mean for us is, again, that we need to settle these intellectual, whatever it would be, these mental hang-ups. Maybe it's something scientific. Maybe it's something philosophical. Whatever it would be, he's saying that needs to get settled because you need to be settled in Christ. Now, as we start off again, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it says, with all that in context, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, what is this guy saying? Again, we're talking about this, is that in Genesis, we hear about this guy named Melchizedek. Now, you won't hear about him again many years later. Now, the reason this is called the Levitical priest is because most of the law, when you guys go through your Bible, the book of Leviticus is like law. That's what it is. So it's the Levitical priest. It's where you find the law. So these law, these Levitical priests were being established there 500 years after that order is established. 500 years later, in Psalm 110, David, in this half a verse, and this is why it's pertinent, is that one Psalm, 110, is specific about the coming Messiah. David is prophetically writing about the coming Messiah, and in that Psalm, for half a verse, he mentions that this Messiah would be a priest eternally, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he draws back to that guy. Now it's a draw back, but he is mentioning an entirely different priestly order 500 years later after the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus established, as you saw. So what this writer is bringing up makes a whole lot of sense when you think about it. Going, if there wasn't this other priestly order, so for people who are maybe still hung up on it, he's walking them through. I love the patience he has with them as they're struggling with this. He's saying, look, I bring up this priestly order, and I'm not just making it up out of nowhere. I'm telling you that, yes, back in Old Testament, back in Leviticus, there's these Levitical priests. But if there wasn't another priestly order to come, why would David mention something completely different? Why would he bring up this priestly order of Melchizedek 500 years later? So that's all he's saying to them. If the Levitical priesthood was supposed to be the everlasting priesthood, why 500 years later mention yet another priesthood? Because it wasn't the one to last. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. No, again, these words, what exactly, where is he going? He's just driving this home for him. He's driving this home. He's like, look, he mentions another priest, but this priesthood is different. Is significantly different. I just want to kind of lay this out here as a ground thing. If last week what he was doing is establishing, okay, these people are hung up. How? How could Jesus be a priest? He's not from this tribe. He addressed that. Now he's shifting the not argument and sake that he's fighting with these people, but the point he's making takes a slight shift, and it's consistent, though, with the rest of the book of Hebrews, is what he's doing for them is saying, not only is he from a different order, a priestly order. Oh, they're confused about it. He brings up Melchizedek. As now he's making that turn to say, and it is a far superior priesthood. It is far. And so he's making that turn. And what he's bringing up is like, before, these priests, it's not something that they chose. It wasn't something that, you know, out of the goodness of their heart, they wanted to be and did. It was all by family genealogy. It was simply by blood. Because your dad was this dad, whose dad was this dad, you're a priest. And what he's bringing up is the fact that Jesus is from an order that if when we think about who this guy Melchizedek is, and remember he talked about last week, no genealogy known, all we know about this guy is that he's the King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and we see his nature being very much like that of Christ. Again, so much so that some question, was that Christ, you know, pre-incarnate, was that he is so much like Christ that he's saying he is a priest not by blood, not by works of the flesh, it's by his very nature he's a priest. And that's what he's getting into, this priestly order. It's not just because some dad of some guy of some guy of some guy was a priest and he's a priest. He's saying, no, this order, it's a superior order because it's coming from the very nature of who this is. Verse 16, again speaking, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, this is speaking of God saying this, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. I don't know if you guys caught some of that, and hopefully it's not too early, not too warm. Sometimes we can kind of gloss over these things with, he starts talking about all this old stuff and we can get kind of lost. But he made a comment here. That if you guys went through Genesis, if we're looking back, and we know that Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And yet this writer of Hebrews just made a comment about the previous covenant and law. And he calls it the law of fleshly commandment. And in verse 18, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. That's some strong language speaking of the law. So then we can start thinking, wait, so did God mess up in establishing this law? Was that law somehow, you know, an errored law? Did God make a mistake in establishing these priests? No, let's not, again, sometimes, again, we get a little misviewed, and we want to put the flaws of mankind on God. See, it's the law of flesh. It was to govern the flesh. And in that very thing, what was the weakness of that law? Its unprofitableness? Human flesh. What was its... It says it right there. Its weakness, its unprofitableness. What was the problem with the law? Is the fact that it was of the flesh. Us. It's like we addressed that issue last week. It's the people who cry hypocrite. And go, you're right. There is a huge weakness in this law. And it's the fact that I can't keep it. So it's unprofitable. It's weak. And why? Because of me. This whole priestly order that he's talking about. He's like, look, this whole priestly order was based on these men fulfilling the law. But they can't. No one could fulfill this. The only person to fulfill the entire law perfectly, Jesus himself. But this priestly line. And that's where he's making the distinction. And so Jesus is a priest, not of this fleshly law, of something far superior. But so when you read something like this, what is the weakness and unprofitableness? It's flesh. That's why, guys, again, some people, they can take Christianity and even start to, like, make it into this legalistic thing. And I just want to warn you against that. You can't keep the law. You can't do it. That's why? Because it's weak. It's unprofitable because then it's based on the works of the flesh. You cannot do it. That's its weakness. Now, that's its weakness, but I think we also need to not get distracted on the point of what that was. And he's going to get into that later. Now, on this issue of being hypocrite, we kind of looked at it last week. And this week I kind of was hit with something a little bit. I was thinking of this idea, we talked about that, this world, right, when they call us hypocrites, when they look at our lives and say, the things you say about Jesus and the way you're supposed to live are not matching up with your life. And we could take offense to that, and we could get angry and want to, but it's true. It's true. But what we say is they don't realize that they're crying out for, right, is they're asking you to be more like Jesus. This world that doesn't even realize, they hate him, they want to reject him, and yet one of the biggest arguments against him is that we are hypocrites, and in that very thing, what they're asking for is, we want to see more Jesus. Now, the thing that hit me is, the reality is I am called to be an ambassador. We, as people who have placed our faith in Christ, are called to be ambassadors, but the reality is, I am a horrible stand-in for Jesus. I will mess up time and time again. I am a horrible example. But what's so great about this message that we have about who Jesus is and what this writer is wanting to make clear is, you want more Jesus? Let me tell you how you can have access to all the Jesus you want. That's this whole idea of the priestly order. He's saying that he is this great high priest who has made direct access between man and God. And so for a world that would cry out and say, we want you to be more like Jesus, and go, I want to be more like Jesus. But in the meantime, since I can't give you the thing that you're asking for, let me tell you how you can personally have all the Jesus you would ever want. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, think of the point of what he was talking about, the weakness, the unprofitableness, and he goes back to the law. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, again, we could look at things and look at the law, and he's talking about unprofitable, weakness, and you look at all those things going, oh, did God mess up there? And go, no, you'd be missing the point. See, the law is one side of a two-sided coin, and that's very this. Think of it this way. Okay? Now again, forgive me because this is my nursing stuff kicking in. But someone comes into the emergency room. They've got this horrible pain in their leg. Horrible pain. Well, what's the doctor going to do? Let's get an x-ray. Does an x-ray. Whoa, you snapped that thing in three places. That's the law. The law's the x-ray. It diagnosed the problem. The law was there to show the weakness. Its point, its very weakness, is to bring out. The law is not to make anything perfect. You could not then take that scan of that x-ray. Ah, thank you for the x-ray. Rub it on your leg, and the break gets better. That's not how it works. Because it's not intended to do that. The x-ray will not fix. You can't go, all right, well, keep zapping that thing with x-rays, and maybe my leg will. That's not how it works. That wasn't the point. Now, you could look at that and say, there's a weakness in that x-ray to heal the leg. Yeah, you're right, because that's not what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to diagnose. It's supposed to reveal the problem. The law was put in place to show us we cannot earn our way by any works of the flesh to get into heaven. It's impossible. It made nothing perfect. But there comes in a better hope. Bringing in of a better hope, a superior hope. See, what it is we have the x-ray of the law that says you've got a problem, you've got this sin problem. The great thing he's saying, the better hope is you get to go to God himself. And I heard an analogy of like kind of this where they said, oh, and you get to go to Dr. Jesus to fix the problem. But maybe it's because I work in the hospital. I'm like, I'm not going to give doctors that kind of credit. Sorry. It's not just the doctor. He is the doctor, the nurses, the phlebotomist. He's the whole hospital. You come in and God comes in and is the whole package. He's the whole thing. The law was just one piece. In the law, the x-ray is not going to fix it. But you get to take that problem, come before God, who is the legitimate full-on hospital, and takes care of all of that. Now, to take this a little bit further, is Greg Laurie, awesome pastor. I love listening to this guy. Years ago, he was on a program called Larry King. You guys remember, dude with the weird shoulder suspenders? Now I think he's on Hulu. Anyways, maybe aging myself here. But Larry King was like this guy who would sit down and hunch on his desk and he'd have all kind of interviews and he'd hit people with points. And so he had Greg Laurie and a couple other pastors on, and they were having this dialogue. And at one point, Greg Laurie says, and he's talking to Larry King about how God works all things for his glory. And he says to Larry King, Greg Laurie does, he says, yeah, you know, Larry, I had a lady come into our office Sunday morning after the service. She had breast cancer. And it was that suffering that got her attention to get her to come back to church and to start seeking a spiritual life and getting right with God. And I think of the psalmist who writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept your word. And then he quotes C.S. Lewis. And he says, C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us and our pain. Pain is God's megaphone. And as Greg Laurie's talking to Larry King about this truth, Larry King's response is, how do you know it's not a crutch? I mean, I've got breast cancer. I've got to pray to something. Everyone believes in something and problems. And Greg Laurie's, I loved his response here. Greg Laurie says, thank God for that crutch. But Larry, he's not just a crutch. He's the whole hospital. Larry King's response to that was, we'll be back with more. Good line, write that down. and before they went to commercial break. So there's just this moment of realizing when he's talking about this weakness, this unprofitableness of the law, it was just the x-ray. These priests that these people want to turn back to, this legalism, this other way, its weakness is in the fact that it's based on the works of the flesh. That cannot, that's the weakness. You can't earn eternal salvation. But you can take that broken limb. You can take that sin. You can take that problem and come before God as you're going into an entire hospital and you get the full care. You get the cast. You get the pain meds. You get it all. You get the physical therapy and he gets you back on your feet. Picking up in verse 20. It says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become our surety of a better covenant. And again, guys, that's a funny word, surety. But essentially what he's just saying is, the assurance we have in Christ, that there is Jesus who is so much greater, so far superior. Him as a priest is greater than anything we have, and your eternal salvation is as sure as Jesus himself. John chapter 5, verse 11 and 13, I love this, speaking of Jesus as our assurance, it says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, did you guys hear that? Know that you have eternal life. You do not have to go through this life with I hope I've been good enough. I hope I went to church enough times. He's saying that stuff won't save you. He is telling you that Jesus is that assurity, that when you place your faith in him, you have full and complete assurance that you can know, not just have a hope-sos, that you have eternal life. And he is telling us that he's written all these things down, that scripture was given to us so that we could see who Christ is and so that we could know that we have eternal life in him. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, this is just a reality of a matter of fact. He's just saying, look, I'm trying to tell you how much superior he is. I'm already telling you that Jesus is a priest of a completely different order, of this order of Melchizedek. Now he's been, again, laying down this argument of how that order is far superior than that, what came before. And he's saying, one of the things is, these other guys, they die off. Even if you had a really good priest, even if there came a time when you go throughout Scripture, there's priests, and there's some awesome ones, and there's some really bad ones. But he's saying, let's say you got a really good high priest. And you're like, yes, this is my high priest. He's awesome. He's great. He fights my battles. He's this amazing guy. He's like, and then he dies. And then his son comes up, and you're like, oh, this guy's awful. His son's an idiot, which happens all the time, you'll see in Scripture. What he's saying is that this priestly line, it's based on men who, they're not going to live. So even if you get one that you really like, that priest isn't going to stick around forever. You have Jesus who never, ever dies. He died once, and then he lives, and he is eternal. Never to die again. Never, never. And so with that, you go, he's this high priest that's eternal. You are a priest eternally in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 24. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, to those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, I don't want us to pass over these. I know, guys, maybe this is like breaking this stuff down to like one single word sometimes, but I hope you guys pick up what he's saying about who Jesus is and what he does. He lives to make intercession for them. We're the them. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. Let's contrast a little bit. Satan has a title, the accuser. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. That's where he gets this name, the accuser. that Satan is standing right next to this man before God and saying, he is awful, he is a sinner, look at his flesh, look at all the stupid things he's done. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? See, on one side you have this accuser who would stand before God. Think about the story of Job. You have Satan who's there to point out and want to slam you with all your guilt. Look at all the messed up things they've done. The contrast to that, that's so beautiful, so amazing, so awesome to know, is you have Jesus standing right on the other side, and he is there making intercession, that you have Jesus constantly praying for you, going to the Father and pleading your innocence by his work. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32 says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is telling Simon, he's telling Peter, I have prayed for you. Yes, you have the accuser who is accusing you. Yes, you have Satan who's coming after you, but I pray for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, important words that we need to pick up on this when it talks about him making intercession and what he saves us from. There's an important word that I want us to go if you're looking at verse 25. He is also able to save to the uttermost. Now this is, I know that may not seem again like an important word, but a lot of times when people will read this, they'll kind of in their head, and sometimes even when they're talking or teaching about it, they'll change that word to from. And that's a mistake. Now, it's a reality, it's a truth, that there is no sin too great. You cannot mess up too much to out-sin God's grace. There is no sin too big. And that's true, but that's not what the writer's bringing up here. Though that's a truth, what he's telling us, is he wants you to know, is that that salvation that we see in Christ, it has power. It's curing. And it gives us purpose to the uttermost. Now, this might seem like a weird tangent. Many of you may know, I kind of dabble in the things of Star Wars a little bit. I don't read books that great, so I do a lot of audible listening. But so I was listening to one of these Star Wars books, and sorry, bad tangent, but just follow me for a second. And there's this guy in the book, and if you guys remember in Return of the Jedi, when there's this giant monster that tried to eat Luke and get his head smashed, and there's this big fat guy, and he's crying. Anyways, side tangent. Anyways, this guy, later on in the story, when you hear the story, you find out that his life is spared. He lives. But his whole life was wrapped up in these animals, these creatures. Why is Bryce bringing all this up? Because in this story, the thing the guy struggles with is he asks a very good question that for us, we have this question that may find is he's saying, what was the point of my life being saved? I have no purpose. My whole life was wrapped up in taking care of these things. That thing is dead. My boss guy job, I got choked out by this Leia lady. I have no purpose in life. I might as well have just died right there. Here's the thing is, a lot of us can go through this life in that same way and go, what is my purpose? Okay, Jesus saves me. For what? And this is what the writer is getting these people to, these first century people who were struggling, who were being persecuted. He's just saying, this isn't just, look at what he's saying. He's like, this isn't just a God who saves. He saves to the uttermost. There is power. There is purpose. He gives you life of meaning to go out and do something. Again, as he was telling to Peter, he is praying for you so that when you are encouraged, when you are strengthened, go strengthen your brothers. There is a purpose in this life. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read a pretty big section here, and I love this. This section of Scripture in Romans chapter 8 is called More Than Conquerors. I love the title that it's given. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. And if you guys have missed anything else I've been blabbing about, just listen to the words of God himself in Romans, right here. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall we trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He saves us to the uttermost. If you've ever struggled in life going, what am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing? This guy is saying, I have made you more than conquerors. I am praying for you. I have given you a life and life to the uttermost. Now, maybe some of us in this room, and I know I've been here quite a few times, just go, I don't feel like that. I mess up all the time. You say I have this purpose, but I keep screwing up. How can I be so purposeful if I keep messing up? And then I read Philippians chapter 6, verse 1, that gives me all kinds of hope. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So I just want you guys to know that. Not only does God save us from the depravity of our sin, but he saves us to the uttermost of the purpose he has for us. And for anyone who's in that place of going, but I keep messing up, you have a God, you have a high priest who is patient, who loves you. And he's saying, I began a good work and I'm not done. I'm not done. Let's finish up Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27, speaking of, again, Jesus, who does not need daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What is all of this meaning? What does this mean for us? How do we apply it? Just to understand that the diagnosis has come. The law was given. The x-ray has been taken. We have a very terminal illness called sin. And we're going to die from it. Unless we have the cure. And that cure is readily accessible to everybody. Paid for by Jesus himself, and that is his very life, that when we place our trust in him, we are cured from that. We can go to him with that diagnosis, and again, he is from door to door, from top to bottom, the whole hospital, to cure us from that. This Jesus, who is our great high priest, that if we placed our faith, our trust in Jesus, here's the thing I want you guys to think, what does this all mean for you? As we read earlier in that verse, that when we place our faith in him, we become a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not by legalistic words, not by works of the flesh, but by the very nature of Jesus, which he is conforming us into. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He has taken us from darkness to light to proclaim his amazing name. He has saved us to the uttermost. He has given us this power, this purpose to go out and tell this world that there is a problem. It's been diagnosed. It's called sin. But we know the free and readily accessible cure. So I read first again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus heals us. He prays for us. He saves us to the uttermost. And we get to go out and just tell people about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love. Lord, thank you that you're so much more than just some crutch that we lean on because we're weak, but we can come before you fully broken with all of our sin. And God, you take us in. You mend us, you heal us, you make us into being more like you, so that we can go out and tell other people about this amazing cure, your work on the cross. Lord, I just pray that it would encourage us, that whatever we may be struggling, for anyone here who may be feeling broken, that God, you're the God who heals brokenness. Would we just come before you, God, with all of that, draw us closer to you, make us more like you. Lord, that we can be your priests, your ambassadors. In your son's name, amen.